What is wrong with Jesus? Last week, he told his disciples, "Don't let you tell anybody that I am the Christ." And this week in the Bible, he says Satan to one of his own disciples. And then he says that on Judgment Day, we will each be repaid according to what we have done. Doesn't sound very Lutheran. And that's what we're going to be talking about on this Monday, August the 25th, in the year of our Lord, 2014. I'm Tom Baker, your host for today. And we're going to be taking a look at the readings for the 12th Sunday after Pentecost, which are coming up on the very last day of August this year. They're from Jeremiah 15, Romans 12, and Matthew 16. I have no problem ever finding material in these texts. And here's one of the criterion that I use. I take a look at the text until I find something that appears to contradict Lutheran theology. And I really believe that's why a number of people are not Lutheran, because they see passages in the Bible that seem to contradict what we teach. And then, well, why would I become a Lutheran if the Bible is against what Lutherans teach? We resolve those apparent contradictions, because they really are not contradictions. We resolve them with the distinctions between law and gospel. And that's kind of what we're going to be doing today. As we did last week, when Jesus said to his disciples, "Don't tell anybody that I am the Christ." And remember, we gave four reasons why Jesus would have said that. And the reason that I think is most important is that the understanding of the word Christ or Messiah from the Hebrew was really misunderstood by a lot of people. They looked to a redeemer who would come and get rid of the Romans and restore Israel to its former grandeur. And that's not at all what Jesus was saying, that he was the Christ. In fact, this week's lesson from Matthew 16, we find exactly what he thinks the mission of the Christ is. It's in verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and be killed and on the third day be raised." I think a lot of people miss what this text is saying. How did he show his disciples that those things had to happen? He probably showed them in the very same way that he showed the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember, he used the Old Testament scriptures to show that he was to die. I mean, it's very clear from the Old Testament he was going to be pierced in hands and feet. It would be outside of Jerusalem. He would be whipped. The Lord would lay on him the iniquity of us all. But what was the response? Peter says, in fact, in the original Greek, it says, he began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Well, what was he saying? He's saying, you know, "Lord, as long as I'm around, I will protect you." In fact, he attempted to do so, if you'll remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers came to arrest him. Peter took out his sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, who was the servant of the high priest. Jesus restored the ear and said, "He who lives by the sword will die by the sword." In other words, if he wanted, he could have brought a legion of angels, and that would have taken care. One angel would have taken care of those soldiers. But in this particular case, Peter once more was hoof in the mouth Peter. Puts his foot in the mouth. And so also here. Jesus turns and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." I don't think we can imagine what that must have meant to Peter. Talk about strong law. Jesus was a pastor of law and gospel. What do we mean by strong law? When we talk about law and gospel, we're not talking about the content, but the use of law and gospel. We use the law to indict a person that they are falling short of the glory of God. That's the purpose of the law. in regard to bringing a person to salvation. It's called the mirror. It's called the hammer. In other words, you show a person what they truly are and why they need a Savior. You hammer them down to the proper size. And when Jesus says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan," I'm sure that Peter is just astonished. Because like a lot of us, when we sin, we say, "Well, I had a good motivation." God doesn't care about motivation if what you say is wrong. And it's what Jesus hears Peter saying that is wrong. Peter is a sinner. And we need to realize that everybody in our congregation is a sinner. What gets people turned off with Christianity is not our behavior. Because they soon learn, wow, Christians are sinners. So they ought not be surprised. Well, what turns a person off is that we teach something contrary to Jesus. In fact, Jesus explains this to Peter. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." That's one translation. The original meaning is you are a stumbling block to me. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's say somebody asks you about an individual that you know, and you don't like that individual very much, so you kind of say bad things about the individual. Did you know that he cheated on his wife? Did you know that he was fired from his job because he wasn't a good worker? I guarantee you, with that kind of introduction to somebody you know, the person listening to you, you have put a hindrance in his way of getting to know that person, particularly if what you are doing is a lie. Peter is saying a lie. "This shall never happen to you." God the Father made it very clear in the Old Testament that's exactly what's going to happen to Jesus, that he will suffer many things, be killed. And then everybody seems to forget, the disciples, I'm saying, the next part, "and on the third day be raised." Boy. And we know during that time from Good Friday to Sunday morning, the disciples were cowering in fear. Only one of them showed up at the crucifixion, according to the Bible, and that was John. The rest fled from him. Now, Jesus not only accuses Peter of being like Satan and being a hindrance to him, but he explains why. "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, if you'd like to call in on anything, don't hesitate to do so in the St. Louis area, where we're on the subject of how you also at times are like Satan. The numbers are 821-0850. And toll-free anywhere in North America, including the St. Louis area, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. How are you like Satan? Martin Luther in 1518, and we discussed this quite a bit, in the Heidelberg Disputation, talks about everybody being one of two theologians. You're either a theologian of self-glory, where you're here on earth to look after yourself and make your life really comfortable, or you're a theologian of the cross, where you understand that suffering, persecution, that's part of the parcel of being a Christian. When Jesus says to Peter that you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man, well, can you imagine? Put yourself in Peter's situation. I'll try and give an analogy. Is that you're married, and your spouse comes to you and says, "I just visited the doctor, and because of cancer that I have, I only have 3 more months to live." You know what your response is going to be. No, that cannot be. We'll get you through it. Let's be confident. Now, you can understand, therefore, when Peter hears from his Lord, his master, that he's going to be dying by going to Jerusalem, Peter is thinking about himself. I don't want to lose this friend. I don't want him to die. That's what is meant, but that he's not thinking of, his mind is not on the things of God, but on the things of man. The theologian of self-glory always has his mind on the things of man. He's always looking out for his own self-interest. That's very important to understand. Now, how many times do you do that? In fact, that's all that sin is. Sin, I at the middle of it, is just thinking about I more than another. That's why when a person does become a Christian and the new man starts operating with fruit of the Holy Spirit, you begin to treat your neighbor differently. But the old man is still there. So by and large, the more a person gets to know you, the more they realize what a sinner you are. And we need to understand that that does not keep anybody from becoming saved. Your behavior does nothing in the sense of bringing in the elect. The Christian behavior on the part of Paul, as he looked at them, he thought they were terrible, talking about Jesus. But look what happened to him on the road to Damascus. He was saved by hearing the word of God. The means to bring a person into salvation is not by our behavior, but by what we say. Peter continued to be a sinner even after the ascension of Jesus into heaven and Pentecost. Remember, he refused to eat with some of the Gentiles when the Jews from Jerusalem came and visited. And Paul had to reprimand him, showing him that he was actually contradicting the cross of Christ. As I said, our numbers here are 821-0850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. So when the old Adam within you begins thinking and talking, you need to come to an understanding that that is Satan within you. Your old Adam is belonging to Satan. Your new man is none other than Jesus Christ. In other words, you have dual motivation in everything that you do. In this particular case, Peter should have said, "Oh, finally, our redemption is coming nigh. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die. What good news, because on the third day he will be raised from the dead." It's so obvious. Nobody in that group of disciples was waiting for Jesus to raise from the dead on Sunday. I often wonder, what about Simeon in the temple and Anna? We're pretty sure Simeon died because he said, "You know, Lord, now let us out of thy servant depart in peace," because he had seen Jesus in the temple, and that was before a long time. Jesus lived another 30 years, and Simeon would have been dead. But I often wonder, if Simeon had been at the cross, or Anna had been at the cross, or the wise men would have been at the cross, would they have been telling others, "Don't worry, he's going to rise from the dead on the third day"? I don't remember anybody in the Bible who was looking forward to that. Kind of interesting, just a thought. But he did rise from the dead. We become stumbling blocks to Jesus, not on the basis of our behavior, but on the basis of false teaching. There are a lot of people that joined St. James Lutheran Church during my 28 years there, and every now and then they would come across somebody in the congregation they already knew, maybe from work or the neighborhood or something, and perhaps they knew them not to be the nicest person. Well, what we did, we tried to use that to show them, yeah, maybe you are correct, because we believe that we're sinners. We confess it Sundays, poor, miserable sinners, deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. But when you want to think about God, think about that person, that he takes that kind of person into his family. And if you think about it, you are no different. You also, a lot of times, like to side with Satan every time you sin. That's siding with Satan. So that's the first point I wanted to make. in regard to Matthew 16, verse 23. Jesus is really out of love giving strong law. In other words, if you really love someone, you will warn them against something that they may not be realizing. I've used the example of a blind man walking down the street and they dug a sewer hole in front of him and he's unaware of it. Well, what kind of love is it to let him go? Because you don't want to embarrass him by calling him blind. No, you would yell out, look out, there's a big hole in the sidewalk that wasn't there when you went to work, but it's there now. That's love. So also, when we don't use the law in its strongest possible way to wake somebody up to their incurvatus attitude. Incurvatus, what does that mean? Well, that's just Latin, that sin is simply curving in back on yourself. You're thinking about yourself and not about God. In fact, we had a little discussion about that with individuals, that we need to recognize that what really counts is not our feelings or our emotions. Somebody will say, I don't feel close to God. Well, I don't know if you'll ever feel close to God, except maybe in tragedies of a funeral or something, because our knowledge that God is close to us is not based on our feelings or our emotions. That's the theologian of self-glory. We want to experience that. No, the knowledge that God is close to me is based on his word, that he will never leave me nor forsake me. When I call upon him in the day of trouble, he'll be there instantly. All things will work together for my good, and hundreds of other promises found in the Bible. In fact, if you really want to hear those, just go to any bookstore, and it really doesn't matter what book. You don't have to get it as a Lutheran book entitled Promises from the Bible, because by and large, they just have one verse after another. And sometimes they'll categorize them, like if you're ill, here's verses to help you. If you've lost your home, here's verses. If you're having problem in your marriage, here's verses. Yes, there's many, many promises in the Bible. The second item I want to look at is verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. I started off a sermon recently making the point, isn't it interesting how a lot of the Bible seems to contradict Lutheran theology? You see, if I had been Matthew, maybe I would have written it this way. And then he will repay each person according to what he has believed. But no, it doesn't say that. So, how can Lutherans who believe that we're saved by grace through faith, not on account of works, lest anybody boast, how can we agree with this verse by Jesus that we will be repaid on judgment day by according to what we have done? Well, the answer is pretty clear. On judgment day, God is going to look to our works. And if he doesn't see a proper work, you're going to hell. What? Well, I better start doing proper works. Well, you see, the definition of proper work is not something you do, something you say, something you think. The definition of a proper work according to God is found in what motivation you have. You may be doing something nice. You may be contributing to a hospital. You may be helping build homes for the homeless. You may be giving food to the hungry. You may be visiting the people in prison. But if you do so just to make yourself feel good, then you're in big trouble. Because the only motivation that God considers proper is out of love for Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that every time you do a good work, you got to be thinking, oh, I'm doing this out of love for Jesus Christ. No, you can't read your heart. God can. And if there is faith in your heart, then many things that you do are not just good works. They're called fruit of the Holy Spirit. At the very same time that the devil is getting the old Adam to have a wrong motivation, the Holy Spirit is giving you also the new Adam, which has a proper motivation. On Judgment Day, God is going to be looking for fruit of the Holy Spirit. And I guarantee you, when you're in heaven and God says, come into heaven because of this, that, that, to whom will you give all the credit to for your fruit of the Holy Spirit? You'll give it to the Holy Spirit. Because apart from him, nothing would be done. Apart from faith in Jesus, you are indeed lost. As the Bible says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. Wow. So as we take a look at these passages last week, don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ, we can begin to understand it when we realize that a lot of people had the wrong view of what the Christ was. Jesus wanted to show people who he was by, as he said to the disciples, the deaf hear, the blind see, the dead rise, etc. These were the marks of the Messiah according to the Old Testament. And then today, when he refers to Peter, calling him Satan, Jesus can do that to you every time that you sin, because you have decided to side with Satan. If you think of the two kinds of theologians in two columns, the left side being the theologian of self-glory, the right side being the theologian of the cross. Siding with Satan means to go along with doctrine that is incorrect, that really becomes an obstacle to knowing who Jesus truly is. For Peter to say there was no necessity for Jesus to die, how sad. Because somebody had to pay for my sins. So also then with the last passage, verse 27, that we will be repaid according to what he has done. When God looks to what we have done, he looks for fruit of the Holy Spirit. And if you have one of them, you're going to heaven. Because it is impossible for an unbeliever ever to be motivated out of love for Jesus Christ. He doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. So we can be assured that heaven is our home. Not on the basis of what we have done. These works do not become the cause of our salvation. They're instead the evidence God is looking for to know that we have already been saved. Because until we are totally saved, guess what? You can never do a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Totally saved? Am I totally saved? Yes, you are. In the sense that all of your sins have been forgiven, you're wearing the robe of righteousness, so that this means you're actually permitted to come to the Lord's Supper, because God considers you a holy saint. Sins you have done have been forgiven in the blood of Christ. Good works you have omitted to do have been taken care of by the robe of righteousness with which you have been dressed in the waters of baptism. As you have received the two gifts, according to Acts chapter 2 in Peter's sermon, the gift of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. One of the concerns that a number of our listeners have had is that it's difficult for people maybe who don't have a computer to be listening to our programs. So we're trying to fix that a little bit by occasionally summarizing what the programs have said. And we have a new website now that we want to tell you about. It's real easy to find. You just type in PastorTomBaker.com. And that's going to become our main website where you can go and find a number of items. In fact, if you type in PastorTomBaker.com and you go to the bottom of the page, you'll see a little icons, one for Facebook, one for Twitter, one for YouTube, and also one for what our email address is, so that you can write to me. But you can also look to Facebook. Facebook is an item that we're using now to put out some essays on theology from a Lutheran point of view. And so if you're all interested in that, don't hesitate to go. You can also just go to Facebook.com/PastorTomBaker. And our Twitter page is twitter.com/lawgospel. We may change that to Pastor Tom Baker. I got to talk to Chris Ann, who's been helping me quite a bit with these items. But what we're trying to do is give you an opportunity to share with your friends about Law and Gospel by sending them to a website or by sending them to Facebook, where articles will develop even more so what we've been saying on the radio. And so we pray that you'll be taking a look at that once more. The new website is Pastor Tom Baker. When you go to Facebook, you can click like, because we have a goal of getting a number of likes so that people will be learning more and more about Law and Gospel. Because apart from understanding Law and Gospel, guess what? The Bible does remain a sealed book by and large because of, well, the three passages we looked at last week in this. Don't tell anyone I'm the Christ. Peter, you are Satan, get behind me. And on Judgment Day, you will be judged by what you have done. Seems a little anti-Lutheran, but we're going to show you it's not. Tomorrow, Mark Smith on the hymn. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on Worldwide KFUO. You can write Pastor Baker at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. We are the messenger of good news, KFUO.